Tonight I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, please. We are in paragraph 51. A third Sabbath controversy with the Pharisees. And it relates to the healing of a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Luke chapter 6. Now you remember we've been in Jerusalem for a feast not too long ago. And the Lord Jesus was on the way back home to Galilee from the feast when his disciples picked a little wheat in a wheat field, rubbed it together and blew the chaff away and ate the grain. And the Pharisees got all shook up about that and accused the Lord of breaking the Sabbath with his disciples, harvesting, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And now all the gospel writers, all three of the synoptic gospel writers, continue this dialogue Jesus is having with the Pharisees over the Sabbath question. The Sabbath problem seemed to be the primary issue with the religious leaders. This is the thing that bothered them more than anything else about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. It just bothered them that he took such liberties with the Sabbath day and broke their nitty-gritty regulations. He didn't break God's law, remember that. He broke their interpretations of God's law. And it wasn't just interpretations, it was amplifications or expansions, additions to the law. But they want to stir up more strife over this Sabbath question. And rather than being afraid of the controversy, the Lord Jesus seems to welcome it. Now, I'm not implying that he liked to stir up trouble. I'm not saying that at all. But it was his intention to establish his authority over the Sabbath. After all, if he's the Son of God and the Messiah and the Creator, then he's Lord of the Sabbath. And he wants to prove that fact. And sometimes he takes advantage of opportunities to do it. He's not afraid of controversy where controversy is necessary to prove who he is. But he wants to show them that he's the Messiah. And he does it by capitalizing on this Sabbath issue. And we're going to see it come up again in the gospel records. It recurs. We've already seen it two times prior to this. And we'll see it some more because it is an issue all the way through the life of Christ. So the Lord Jesus is in Galilee now, and he enters a synagogue. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass on a Sabbath day that he was going through the... Wait a minute now. When I say verse 1, I meant verse 6. Heard all those pages turn, and I couldn't understand how so many people could be wrong. Verse 6. And it came to pass on another Sabbath day that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there, and his right hand was withered. Now, notice Luke tells us it was his right hand. It's interesting that Matthew doesn't mention that, and Mark doesn't mention that. They just say there's a man there with a withered hand. Luke is specific. And we find little indications all the way through the Gospel of Luke that he was more interested in the details of people's infirmities than Matthew and Mark were. And that would be characteristic of a doctor, which Luke was. But anyway, we can't help wondering, as we begin to read this story, whether or not this man with a withered hand had been planted there by the Pharisees. There's no proof of it. But they knew he was there, and they knew Jesus was there, and that certainly comes to our mind. Their opposition to Jesus Christ was becoming more and more intense, and more open. They were watching him like a hawk, and they knew that man was there, and they just seemed to be daring the Lord Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath day so they could find further cause for doing away with him. Now, I can't help thinking when I make those comments that I've met people like that in our day and age as well, who are looking for some excuse to do away with Jesus Christ. He's not here bodily, so they're looking at somebody else. They're looking at us. There are unbelievers who are looking for flaws in our lives, anything they can use to excuse their rejection of Jesus Christ. If their only accusation would be our concern for human beings in need, I would say we would be in pretty good shape. I hope that's all they can find wrong with our lives. Unfortunately, unbelievers can look on in most cases and see many more things to pick at in our lives than that. They couldn't find anything else in Jesus, so they pick at him for being interested in somebody's needs and being desirous of meeting those needs. What a sad state of affairs the religious leaders of Israel had fallen in when all they can find against a man is his love for people and his desire to meet their needs. God would that our lives would be that impeccable and above reproach, and our testimony that pure. Verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find how to accuse him. That's all they're interested in, finding out how they can bring an accusation against this one and cause his death. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. He said to the man that had his hand withered, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Now, whether he was planted there or not, the man had a need. That was quite obvious to all. Incidentally, one of the apocryphal books, not the 14 apocryphal books that are in the Catholic version of the Bible and not in ours, but another one, a later book called The Gospel to the Hebrews. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. It was rejected by the early church, and rightly so. But it nevertheless could have some truth in it. These writings were written by men in the early ages of the church. They weren't written by who they were purported to be written by in most cases. But they often recorded traditions that were present in the church from the time of Jesus. Many of those traditions have proven to be false. But some of them could well have been true. Anyway, the Gospel to the Hebrews says that this man with a withered hand on this occasion had been a stonemason before something happened to his hand that made it impossible for him to work. So here was a man, if this tradition was true, who was robbed of his health and his livelihood and his self-respect, and for all practical purposes reduced him to a beggar. He could not carry on his trade. He could not make a living for his family. He was, by the standards of the people of his day, more or less a man without respect. And the Lord Jesus is interested in every human need, even people like this one, whom others looked at with some scorn. The Lord Jesus is interested in his need. He's interested in our needs and our problems. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in the canonical book of Scripture, the inspired Epistle to the Hebrews, says he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels with us in our distress. He feels our pain. When we're depressed, he too is grieved with our feelings. He feels with us in our deepest distress. He has a heart of compassion and love and mercy. And you know, it's just nice to know when we're in our down days and having our problems or experiencing pain or the sorrow of bereavement or loneliness, the Lord Jesus feels it with us. He's right there. He experiences the same grief and the same pain we feel. And he felt with this man. Maybe he was a tool of the Pharisees. We don't know. But Jesus felt with him in his need nevertheless. He had compassion on him. He wanted to solve his problem and meet his need, and he wants to do that for us. Whatever it is, he's in the problem-solving business. If only we'll come to him and let him help us with our problem. Jesus knew the purposes of the Pharisees. He knew they would try to kill him if he healed this man on the Sabbath day. Yet he boldly asks the man to stand up before the whole synagogue that he may be able to heal him. Rise up and stand forth in the midst, he says. And he arose and stood forth. Verse 9, Jesus said unto him, I ask you. And he's addressing his statements to the whole congregation in the synagogue, I would presume. I ask you, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? Now there's some amazing implications in that statement Jesus made. The Pharisees said it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath day. They said you could take steps to keep a sick person from getting worse on the Sabbath day, but you could not do anything that was intended to make him better. You could not practice medicine on the Sabbath. So that means if a man wounded his hand on the Sabbath, you could bandage it because that would keep him from getting worse, presumably. But you could not put any medication on the bandage because that would be intended to make him better. So you could bind the wound, but you could not medicate the wound. To heal was work. You could not work on the Sabbath, therefore you could not do anything intended to heal. But Jesus, on the contrary, points something very interesting out. He says, if you don't help him, you've hurt him. If you don't take steps to heal him and to save his life, then you contribute to destroying his life. It's good logic. There was really no way to answer it. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to destroy it? If I let this man go on in his misery, even though today is the Sabbath day, his life is just going to further deteriorate. And really, I'm doing him harm by not healing him. Is it pleasing to God to do a man harm? To destroy life? Certainly not. And so he heals him. It's not only right to heal on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, it's wrong not to. Of course, the application to us is that helping people is certainly more important than all of our religious rules and regulations and ritualistic, legalistic traditions. But there are a lot of people today that don't see it that way. I've heard of churches that have just gotten all embroiled in bitter controversy over the silliest little things. Just silly little things. Like how the pastor parts his hair, or what kind of clothes he wears, or the fact that, you know, something was permitted in the church that others didn't feel was acceptable, and people began wrangling with each other, and their traditions and their ideas that have been passed down from generation after generation, the music they sing, you know, things of that nature, have destroyed local churches because people are more concerned about their traditions and their ideas that have been handed down from generation to generation than they are about meeting the needs of people, reaching the lost with the gospel, penetrating the community with the redeeming message of God's grace. Dissension in churches over silly issues is pretty much the same thing as I see right here in this Sabbath controversy. And sometimes to refuse to witness, to refuse to do something positive, to share Jesus Christ and win people to the Savior, is to condemn them to eternal separation from God. And to be all wrapped up in controversy over silly issues when a world is dying without Jesus Christ is what we might call Pharisaism. Because it's the kind of thing these men were guilty of. Not to save a life is to destroy it. We don't keep the Sabbath day, but we have people today that can get all shook up over the Lord's Day. Some teenagers go to the beach on Sunday afternoon and get back in time for church Sunday night. Some Christians go to pieces over that. Well, God is teaching us here that the Lord's Day and every day has as its primary purpose to minister to people and to save lives and to serve Jesus Christ. And whatever serves that purpose is valid activity on the Lord's Day. That's the lesson I seem to glean here. James said that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's in chapter 4. We'll get to that in a few weeks in our Sunday night series. And if we neglect opportunities that are before us to reach people for Jesus Christ. I would say that's far worse than some of our religious traditions. Matthew adds an interesting note here that Mark and Luke omit. If you have a harmony, just look across the page, but you'll have to turn to Matthew 12 if you don't. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 11. And he said unto them, What man shall there be of you that shall have one sheep, and if this fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much then is a man of more value than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Well, that's an interesting little sideline. Evidently, the Pharisees permitted someone to rescue his sheep on the Sabbath day. If the sheep falls into a pit and he can't get out, you can rescue your sheep. Now, isn't that something? I mean, how's that for consistency? You can't put medication on a man's wound, but you can rescue your sheep. They thought more of their sheep than they thought of people. Well, let's not be too hard on them. I guess I can think of people today that take better care of their dogs than they do their Christian friends in need. You think of people like that? They think more of animals than they think of people. You see, these Pharisees have kinfolk in our day. Some of them in fundamental Bible-believing churches. It's a not very happy thought, but it's true. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus looked around about on them all. And he said unto them, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. He looked around about on them all. You know, I'm just so looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus. And just gazing at his face and just examining his features, and I guess most of all his eyes. You know, there are a lot of references in the Gospels to Jesus looked on them. Remember that look at Peter? What it did to him? Boy, sent him out weeping, grief, and remorse over his sin. My, what the look of the Lord Jesus must have done to people. He must have had loving, compassionate eyes, yet the kind of eyes that just went right through you. You just couldn't look at you without you feeling the conviction of sin or the compassion with your grief. Either one, whatever you needed to feel, they were the kind of eyes that made you feel. He looked on them, and I'm sure it was a look of grief over their insensitivity to this man's need, a look of sorrow over their sin, certainly a look of conviction over their concern over Sabbath regulations that superseded their concern over the needs of a man. He looked around on them. Mark adds an interesting note here. He says in verse 9, in verse 5, Mark 3, 5, And when he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their hearts. It's just a little sidelight Matthew doesn't, or Luke doesn't give us, or Matthew for that matter. He looked on them with anger, Mark 3, 5, being grieved at the hardening of their hearts. There's a little more amplification of what that look was. Anger, grief over the hardening of their hearts to the will of God. It wasn't sinful anger. It was shock. It was disappointment at their spiritual insensitivity and perversion, their utter hardness of heart. He looked on them with anger. There is an anger that is not sin. I think it's a very difficult area to define. In Ephesians 4:26, the Apostle Paul actually says, Be angry. It's imperative tense. Be angry, but don't sin. In other words, there are certain issues we ought to be angry about. But sinless anger is not selfish anger. And it isn't a raging emotion either. It's a settled opposition to sin. This gospel record is revealing our Lord's inner grief and shock and disturbance over people's sin. That's righteous anger. There are two major words in the New Testament for anger: orge and thumos. One means a rage, and the other is a settled resentment, quiet resentment. They're both used of God, incidentally, and they're both used of men, and they're both condemned in men. In Ephesians 4, we're told, and the same Colossians 3:8, I believe it is, let all anger and all wrath, and that's our two words, orge and thumos, let all of it be put away. And yet, there is at that same time that command in Ephesians 4:26. It's the verb form of orge. Be angry, but don't sin. And I think we have an obligation to look around us with anger on those who would shake their fist in God's face, who would pervert God's word, who would willfully disobey and destroy what God has told us to do. On those who would be insensitive to human needs and think more of their nitty-gritty religious traditions than they think of reaching people for Jesus Christ. That ought to make us angry. It made Jesus angry in a wholesome, sinless sense. And this probably disturbs our Lord more than any other single thing. In one word, we could sum it up: Pharisaism. It probably makes our God more angry than any other single thing. Outward religious trappings and traditions without an inward transformation of heart and life. A form of godliness without the power thereof. Religious traditions without a love for people and their needs. Tenaciously clinging to religious rules and regulations, but showing no compassion to people. It makes him downright angry. He looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their hearts. And then he says, stretch forth thy hand. That's recorded in all three gospel records, here in Luke 6:10. Stretch forth thy hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. In an instant, the Lord Jesus gave him back his health, his livelihood, and his self-respect. Jesus is in the healing business. I'm not sure he's in the healing movement of our day, but he's in the business of healing people, as he did on this occasion, and as he still does today. Now, I would think sane and sensible men would praise God, acknowledging this as a revelation of divine power and as an indication of his divinity. And it would lead them to put their trust in him as their Messiah and Savior. But it doesn't. Verse 11 says, but they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Instead, they become more fanatical in their desire to kill him. Both Mark and Matthew tell us that they took counsel how they might destroy him. Mark says, and the Pharisees went out and straightway with the Herodians took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Matthew says pretty much the same thing. Hard hearts often get harder in the face of indisputable evidence. When they experience conviction of sin rather than repenting, sometimes people simply get more rebellious. And that's what happens to these Pharisees. I hope there's no one here who would harden their hearts against the Word of God because the Lord speaks to them and convicts them of sin. And I'm talking about those who may not be saved or those who may. If God points to some sin in our lives as the Word is being expounded in our hearing, God wants us to receive it graciously and examine our own hearts honestly and ask God to show us fully and completely our own hearts before Him and help us cleanse those areas that have gotten out of His control. May God help us to do that tonight. Maybe there is a tinge of Pharisaism in some of our lives. I'm sure there is in mine in some areas. And sometimes it's so subtle and so difficult to uncover. Let's ask the Lord to uncover it in our lives, to give us more love for people, brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as the lost world, and less love for religious traditions that may not even be biblical, but have been passed down to us from generation to generation that we hold so dear. Well, let's look on to paragraph 52. Jesus teaches and heals great multitudes by the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is found in two gospel records. It's not found in Luke. It's found both in Mark and Matthew. And we're going to look at both of them because they each contribute something to the story. And we'll start with Mark. Mark 3, 7 to 12. It's the next thing in the chronological order of the life of Christ. So turn to it, please. Mark chapter 3. Verse 7. And Jesus, with his disciples, withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. He withdrew from where? To the sea. Well, I would think, since this follows in chronological order, that these gospel writers, both Matthew and Mark, are telling us that he withdrew from the synagogue. That's where he had been. He'd been in the synagogues. He'd been allowed to go in as a rabbi, as a teacher, but now they were beginning to reject him, and his life was in danger in many cases, even in the synagogues. So he withdrew from them, and he goes out by the sea. He's not afraid of the Pharisees, but he wants to avoid further head-on confrontation. His hour of death had not yet come. So he's going to teach by the seashore and along the roadsides and under the open skies. He withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan and about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, hearing what things he did, came unto him. Will you notice the distance from which these people came? His fame was spreading far and wide. They came from as far as Idumea, which was ancient Edom, over 150 miles from the Sea of Galilee, where he is now located. That's a considerable distance to walk, my friend. And most of these people walked because they wanted to hear Jesus teach and preach and see him heal. Jerusalem was nearly 100 miles away. Tyre and Sidon were nearly 50 miles away. And so obviously the report of his miracles is traveling far and wide. And a great multitude, hearing what things he did, came unto him. Verse 9. And he spake to the disciples that a little boat should wait on him because of the crowd, lest they should throng him. People were thronging to him. They wanted to touch him. And his life was endangered not by his enemies here, but by his friends. He's down beside the seashore, beside the sea, and people are thronging him and so anxious to get near him and touch him that they could push him into the water and crowd him right out of the deep part and drown him for all practical purposes. I mean, that could happen, conceivably. And so the Lord Jesus tells the disciples to get a boat ready. Good thinking. In case they press him into the sea. So when they get him down beside the water, he's just going to step into the boat and push out from the shore. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that as many as had plagues pressed upon him that they might touch him. They're not going to wait for him to come to them and heal them. The crowds are clamoring to get near him and just to touch him. And evidently the touch of faith would heal them, as it did in another occasion with the woman with the issue of blood. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whensoever they beheld him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he charged them much that they should not make him known. Now there are many people who even claim to be Christians who dispute the reality of demon possession. I think that's less true in our day than it has been in past days. But Satan is a real personal being, a living reality. And he has hordes of emissaries doing his bidding, spirit beings who are looking for bodies to inhabit through which they can work. There are many theologians who feel that part of the punishment of these angels who fell with Lucifer was that they were disembodied. Angels have bodies. They're invisible bodies, they are spiritual bodies, but they are bodies. And they can make themselves visible because of their bodies. Evidently, fallen angels do not have bodies. They have been disembodied, and they long to inhabit a body, any kind of a body. Sometimes an animal body. Lord Jesus cast them into swine, but preferably a human body. And there were many, many people who were possessed of demons in Jesus' day. But these demons cowered in fear before the Son of God. For he has power over the spirit world. And he has the same kind of power today. Maybe you'd like to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. For his authority and superiority over the spirit world is clearly laid down for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Those principalities and powers and dominions are none other than satanic hosts, Satan's emissaries, fallen angels, demons. And Jesus Christ has power over them. That's one of the great reasons I firmly am committed to the point of view that demons cannot possess a Christian's body. I know there are many Bible teachers who disagree with me on that, but I'm still holding firm on my opinion. I don't think a demon can possess a Christian's body. I think he can oppress a Christian. I think he can influence a Christian. But I don't think he can get inside his heart and soul. How could he live there with the Holy Spirit? He can only live in a heart that is not already inhabited by the Spirit of the living God. Jesus Christ, by the power of his blood and the power of his indwelling spirit, protects Christians from being indwelled by demons. And they were subject to Jesus Christ when he walked on the earth, as they are now as well. Verse 12 says, he charged them much that they should not make him known. That's an interesting comment. I wonder why. Why did Jesus command the demons not to say anything about him? Well, I think we could suggest maybe a couple of reasons. One is, he was not ready to present himself officially as the Messiah, for he knew that that would result in his death. When he finally did act in that way and present himself officially as the Messiah, the triumphal entry, it did result in his death only a few days later. His hour was not yet come. He didn't want these demons to be proclaiming widely and stirring up a great deal of trouble. But I think more important than that, he didn't need the testimony of demons at all. He didn't want the testimony of demons. I read an interesting notation about a puppeteer who discovered something very interesting about children particularly. And I think probably adults would be the same way. He discovered that if you dress the devil up in an ugly red suit, give him horns and a pitchfork, make him talk in a piercing, penetrating, ugly voice, tell children to lie and cheat and disobey their parents, they won't do it. They'll do just the opposite. It's an interesting discovery. That's why Satan camouflages himself as an angel of light That's what 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. He doesn't want us to know how ugly and vile he really is. He camouflages himself as an angel of light. Now, some people feel demons can make themselves visible. If they can, they do it probably through light, not through physical substance, unless they're inhabiting another body. Because Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And that's why Jesus didn't want the testimony of the devils. If they gave testimony to him, and people recognized who was giving the testimony, as they well might, because demon possession was recognizable even by non-believing Jews in Jesus' day, that certainly wouldn't add much credence to his claim to be the Son of God. He didn't want the testimony of devils. He charged them much that they should not make him known. Now turn over to Matthew 12, because we're going to see some addition here that Matthew gives us. Help us understand the whole context a little better. Matthew 12, verse 17. Right after Matthew says he charged them that they should not make him known, he goes on to say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. Now Matthew doesn't say he cast out demons. He just says he healed them all. All. Notice. I think that's an interesting sidelight on the modern healing movement, where most people who go in wheelchairs come home in wheelchairs, and only a few are purportedly healed. But Jesus healed them all, it says in verse 16, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall declare justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment or justice unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Now, Matthew quotes Isaiah as a reason for forbidding people to testify to Jesus concerning his power. And why is this? What is the connection here? Well, Isaiah 42 presents the Messiah as gentle and kind. All this description in Matthew 12, 15 or 17 to 21 describes Jesus as gentle and kind rather than fierce and warlike. Now, it's possible that if all these people went out and bore testimony to Jesus, the hearts of some Jewish zealots might, who were not right with God necessarily, might believe that this was the Messiah and latch on to him purely in a political sense. Now, this did happen on occasion. In fact, that's why we read in some passages, and many of his disciples walked no more with him. They had believed that he was the Messiah in a political sense, but they didn't want any part of this repentance and faith and transformation of life and interchange that resulted from their faith. They didn't want any part of that. They just wanted their bellies filled and deliverance from the Roman bondage. That's all they wanted. But were all these people to go out and boldly proclaim him at this stage in his ministry, some zealots who were not right with God might believe it. And if that word spread too fast that the Messiah was present, these misguided zealots might well instigate an open rebellion against Rome. And that was the last thing that Jesus wanted on this occasion. Because the role of the Messiah at his first coming was to be that of a meek and gentle lamb who would be slain for the sins of the world. He will come back again in righteousness and judgment, making war on unbelievers and destroying them from the presence of his glory. But at his first coming, that was not to be the case. And that's why Matthew pleads Isaiah's prophecy to justify Jesus commanding people not to tell anyone about who he was, not to make him known. Verse 18 says, Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. and he shall declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, declaring justice unto the Gentiles. Not revolt, not rebellion, not war, but justice. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry aloud, neither shall anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, again, a description of a soft and gracious voice. Not one crying out with a warlike cry, as will be that great shout at his return, but with a gentle voice. Verse 20, another indication of his gentleness and kindness. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax or wick shall he not quench. In other words, he came to encourage the downtrodden and the broken ones. He came to fan the flame of hope where it was flickering. He didn't come to break people and puff out their flame of hope. No. He came to encourage them and bless them and provide redemption for them. In verse 21, in his name shall the Gentiles hope. Gentiles shall trust him, not engage in war with him. Now, as I said, it's going to be different at his second coming. But his first coming was to die for sins. And so Jesus charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. All right, we have a few minutes. Let's take one more paragraph, shall we? Paragraph 53. After a night of prayer, Jesus selects the 12 apostles. And let's go back to the Luke account, shall we? Luke 6 again. Luke 6, verse 12. I'm getting a little idea tonight of the value of the harmony, aren't you? You may even get a sore index finger by morning. Who knows? Luke 6, 12. And it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. I think the most significant thing in this paragraph about Jesus selecting the 12 apostles, the most significant thing, is that Jesus prayed all night before he selected these 12 men. These were to be the men who would become the foundation of the church, except for Judas. He picked him for a very special purpose, to betray him. He knew it from the beginning. But the other 11 were to become the foundation of the church. They were to be used of God to transcribe His Word for all generations of believers to come. These men would carry the gospel to the ends of the known world of their day. They were to be the cornerstone. Not the cornerstone, but Paul says in Ephesians, the foundation of the church. They had to be carefully chosen. The Lord Jesus wanted the will of His Father in this issue above all else. He wanted 12 men whom God had laid His hand upon. And you know, I think that thought comes at a very appropriate time in our church's history, like 2 weeks before the annual congregational business meeting, when we choose the men who will lead us for the coming year. Now, I'm not suggesting necessarily that we have an all-night prayer meeting, but I am suggesting that you spend much time in prayer between now and April 30th. Much time in prayer. That God will give us the men of His choosing for this year in the life and growth of our local assembly of believers. God has given us some fine men whose names have been placed in nomination. And we're praying now that the proper men of God's choosing will say yes to the nomination, be led of the Lord to accept it. But then there's still going to be more names than offices available. And they're all good men. And we don't know the men of God's choosing. I can't tell you God's will. I wish I could sometimes, but I can't. The Constitution of the Church won't allow me to. And I'm glad about that. Because that way I can't take the blame either, see? I'd just rather have it that way. But the fact remains, God's got some men that He wants to provide spiritual leadership and direction for our church for the coming year. And so we need to be praying that those men will be the men upon whom the hand of God falls when the ballots are cast on April 30th. I think really of all the issues before a church in its church year, in its life and growth, this is probably one of the, if not the most important issue, decision that is made by the congregation in the church year. I feel it is that vitally important that the right men are placed in office. So let's be in prayer, much prayer, that God's will shall be done and the men of His choosing shall be appointed. All right, verse 13. And when it was day, He called His disciples. Probably there were hundreds of them who were following Him at this time. And He chose from them 12, whom also He named apostles. Now this is interesting. He chose out of the disciples 12 apostles. I think there's a lesson to be learned from the meaning of those words. Disciple means literally a learner. A learner. These people were learning from Jesus. An apostle is basically a sent one. In other words, there are many learners, but not all learners are willing to give themselves wholeheartedly to become sent ones, to be those who will communicate the gospel faithfully to those around them. There's a difference. You can come and learn about Christ and never respond to the call or accept the commission to be a sent one and to tell others of His love and grace. Now, I think in our day, the technical New Testament gift of apostleship has ceased. But God calls all of us to be His sent ones. Some will respond and some will not. Some are satisfied to sit and learn. Some are satisfied just to sit, I think. But others learn. But God wants us to do more than even sit and learn. He wants us to go and tell. He wants us to be His sent ones. And we pray, God, that many, many more will respond to and come alive in Jesus Christ and joyfully share His love and grace with those around them. Well, here's the list of the disciples. Luke chapter 6, verse 14, or the apostles, the 12. Simon, whom He also named Peter. Andrew, His brother. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, which was called the Zealot. And Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. Now there's some contradictions in the list, so let me just harmonize them for you very briefly. Incidentally, Robertson has a real fine note in his appendix on harmonizing these lists of the disciples. We all know Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. They're no problem. Bartholomew is probably the Nathanael of John 1. Remember the Nathanael Jesus saw sitting under the tree? That's probably the same man as Bartholomew. Matthew is also called Levi on other occasions. That's the same man. Then we have Thomas. That's no problem. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, the zealot. Judas, the son of James. He's probably the same as the Thaddeus of the Mark account. Mark 3:18, right across the page in the harmony. James, the son of Judas. Judas, the son of James, excuse me. Is probably the same individual as Thaddeus. And then, finally, Judas Iscariot. He's always last in the lists of disciples. Which was the traitor, Luke adds. One commentary I read when I was studying this passage of Scripture pointed out something very interesting to me. How completely different men can live together in peace and harmony when they know Jesus Christ. And he picked out two men particularly to notice. Notice Matthew, also called Levi. You remember Matthew, don't you? We already learned where Jesus met him, in a customs booth. He was a tax collector, looked on by the Jews as a traitor. having sold out to the Roman government. For all practical purposes, Matthew was a traitor to the Jews. Did you notice who else is in the list of 12 apostles? Simon the Zealot. Do you know who the Zealots were? They were fiercely nationalistic Jews who vowed to kill every traitor. And here we got it. Two of them numbered among the 12 apostles. A traitor by Jewish standards, a man who vowed to kill them all. And they're one in Jesus Christ. And they love each other. And they work together for the Savior. And of course, we come from vastly different backgrounds. And we've gleaned different ideas and ways of thinking through our lives. We don't agree on every issue. We're different nationalities and races. But thank God we're one in Jesus Christ, and we can work together in peace and harmony and love and grace, because Jesus Christ is our Savior and we're one in Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenge of Your Word. Thank You for the oneness we share in Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here tonight who are not one in Him because they haven't acknowledged their sin and received the Savior, help them to make that decision even tonight. And Father, help us as Your children to live the loving oneness that we enjoy in Christ, to share one another's burdens, to meet one another's needs, to love one another with the tender compassions of Jesus Christ Himself. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.